Well, it's a privilege today, and come with reverence and humility for God and His Word as we begin going through 1 Timothy together, Paul's first letter to Timothy, and knowing that I'm far from perfect, trying to communicate a perfect message, trying to communicate the words with God's authority for God's people. And it's His Word that transforms lives by the work of His Spirit. And so I pray as we go through this book together in the coming months that I can faithfully explain God's Word as intended by God for Timothy and the Ephesians. And yet at the same time, almost 2,000 years later, I ask that you would join me with me in prayer so that the Holy Spirit would teach all of us, that He would grow us, sanctify us, through the application of His Word as we go through this book together. And so even though the culture, the language, the time period, the location is different here today than Paul and that of the early church, as we go through this series, we'll see the challenges and the truths remain relevant and applicable today. As examples, this book, as we go through it, we'll see provides the church with instructions on the roles of men and women in the church, how to care for needy in the church, how to relate to others in the church, serving the church. It discusses church discipline, church leadership, and church worship services. And then on top of the instructions for the church, Paul speaks of roles in the home and family. He emphasizes moral character and sound doctrine and warns of false teaching and the character of false teachers. There's also instructions on handling money, on prayer, on responding to the government, and it even speaks about creation and the LGBTQ. And so this book is as relevant today as it has been the last 2,000 years. And of all the 10 general categories that theologians would use to categorize theology, Paul covers all of them in some way in this book. Theology proper, which concentrates on the study of God the Father. Bibliology, the study of God's Word. Christology, the study of Christ. Soteriology, the study of salvation. Pneumatology, the study of the Spirit. Angelology, the study of angelic beings. Hamartology, the study of sin. Anthropology, the study of man. Ecclesiology, the study of church. And eschatology, the study of the last things, is all within this letter, the 6 chapters given to us in our Bibles today. And so therefore, this isn't just Paul's personal letter to Timothy, but it's God's Word with His authority for His people. And so let's read this morning verse 1. If you open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 1, this morning we're just going to go through chapter 1, verse 1. And the Word of God reads, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. Let's pray. Father, these are words of truth, and I pray this morning that we would submit ourselves in humility and reverence as we too acknowledge that these words are truth. Not just truth and relevant and applicable and necessary for Timothy and the church of Ephesus, but still true and necessary, important and relevant in our lives. Father, we thank You for Your enduring, everlasting, eternal, pure Word that we have before us, even as we go through just this first verse of Paul's letter to Timothy, and pray this morning that we would grasp this truth, that we'd be encouraged, that we'd be strengthened, Father, that You would convict us and challenge us, that, Father, we may understand that Your Word, whether it is the first verse of 1 Timothy, whether it's anything from Genesis to Revelation, is with Your authority for Your people. And Lord, that we would be the church, which is the pillar of truth. Lord, may we understand Your Word and love Your Word. And this morning we come before You and ask that You would focus on Your Word to Your glory Lord, that you would give me the ability to explain your truth, and we trust that your Spirit will work with your word to bring that truth to application in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we begin studying this letter, it's important to understand who the letter is from. Because knowing who the author of this letter is will help us determine how we should respond to it. Okay, just like if you get a fake email from CRA or you get a real email from CRA, you're likely going to respond to it in a different manner. And so we need to know where the letter where the letter came from, who the author was. And so first, as we consider that, we're going to look at the person of authority. The person of authority. If you look in our chapter here, verse 1, the very first word here is the word Paul. Paul uses this very same indication of him as being the author in every one of his 13 letters that we have preserved in the New Testament. He's identifying himself, Paul, as the apostle of Christ Jesus, as the one who has written this letter. And briefly, this is the same Paul who was saved on the road to Damascus as he was persecuting the church of God. The same Paul who was called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles who faced extreme persecution and challenges. Okay, he was a Roman citizen, but he was also a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. He became a great student of the Old Testament under a famous teacher. He was a Pharisee and he called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. And now as he wrote this letter, as we think about 1 Timothy, it's likely that he was now an experienced gospel minister of about 30 years and he planned to visit Timothy in Ephesus. And so that means that most likely Paul wrote 1 Timothy as well as the other two pastoral letters, Titus and 2 Timothy, after all the other details of his life and ministry that were described in Acts as well as the rest of the letters that he wrote. And I say that because at the very end of Acts, you could turn there quickly if you wanted to, we're not going to go through it, but at the very end of Acts, we see that he was in prison in Rome. And so that was in the late 50s or early 60s. He was there for 2 years, is what Luke states. But there seems to be a general anticipation that he would be released, both from the letters he wrote when he was in prison with the expectation and the plans that he had after he was released, and also through the last chapters of Acts, it seems like he was generally well accepted and treated well, and therefore we would anticipate he was to be released. And so therefore, Paul's ministry and the travel described in all three of the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, are the last record we have of his life and the last instructions that he gives for the church and his appointed representatives. And in 2 Timothy, it seems that again he's in prison in Rome, for a second time, and this time, though, he anticipates his death. He was expecting that he would die, and church tradition says that around the mid-60s that he was beheaded by Nero. And now some people reject that timeline. They deny Paul wrote the letter for this reason and many other reasons. Okay, we're not going to go into all the details, but there's no clear evidence it was written by anyone except Paul. The church has accepted this letter to be of Paul for 1800 years. And there's very strong reasons to accept that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. And so as examples, the details of his life and ministry in 1 Timothy as well as the other pastoral epistles, both past, present, and future, would hardly be included by someone else if they were writing the letter. Some people also suggest there's a lack of theology and that he uses different words or vocabulary and therefore that Paul didn't write the letter. But we see and we understand this to be Paul's letter to a specific context, specific situation, at a specific time of his life, and he was writing in these cases to a specific individual who knew him very well, who understood and knew his theology very well. And then other people will say the structure of the church at the time that Paul was writing this suggests that the church was too advanced in its structure for the time period of the 50s or 60s. And yet most of the structure that's in these letters is also described for us in the book of Acts, which was years before. And so most likely then the people who deny that Paul wrote this letter are trying to escape the truth that we are to follow. Because as I've said already, this book teaches theology, it teaches church ministry, it teaches Christian life and morals all the way through it, and therefore it has direct application for all believers. And that means to accept Paul wrote this letter, we're accountable to follow. Because in the next part of the verse, we see the position of authority. It says, Paul's position of authority is an apostle of Christ Jesus. And I talked a lot more about Paul's apostleship and Paul's life and biography in my first sermon on Colossians 1:1. So if you want to go back and you want to listen to that, then I'd encourage you to go through that to understand more detailed explanation of apostleship in general, as well as Paul's apostleship. But briefly, the general concept of an apostle was someone who was sent with a message carrying the authority of the person who sent it. And so that would be just like siblings coming to tell their other siblings a message from their parents. Okay, they are carrying a message with the authority of their parents, so that if it's true that a brother or sister received a message from their mum and dad to pass on, then their sibling should respond to that message as if it was their parents speaking to them. And so that's the same sense we have with the idea of apostleship, that there's a message being passed on that we are to obey as if we have received the very words of the one who carried the authority. And in Paul's case, he was an apostle of Christ Jesus. He was the authorized messenger of Christ Jesus, so that he carried the authority of Christ to represent Christ, to speak on behalf of Christ, and to write the words of Christ. And that position of authority also placed him at the same level as the 12 apostles. Okay, the 11 of Jesus' disciples, and then Matthias, who replaced Judas Iscariot. If you go to Ephesians 2:20, we see it was the apostles of Christ Jesus who were the foundation for the church. Okay, because the church, being united as one in Christ, Jews and Gentiles being united together, it says, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so therefore what the apostles wrote, including Paul's first letter to Timothy, is foundational to the church and written with the authority of God himself. Included in our 66 books of the Bible, this is a necessary letter for us to understand and to obey. And now in saying all of this, there's no indication that Timothy was questioning Paul's apostleship. But for a couple of reasons, he may have included this statement here. Okay, first, simply as a reminder, and then therefore a source of encouragement and strength to Timothy, knowing that what he was instructed to do and to teach throughout this letter was coming from God through the Apostle Paul and was not man-made wisdom or questionable ideas. And that would have been especially comforting for Timothy with the challenges that Timothy faced in Ephesus based on what we read throughout the letter. And then second, the emphasis that Paul placed on his authorities, we'll also see in the next part of the verse, was likely intended for the church in Ephesus to accept and submit to. They needed to understand that Paul was an apostle with the authority of Christ Jesus to submit to what he told them they were to do. And that seems likely because the context of Paul's letter repeatedly suggests there was false teaching threatening the church, and therefore Paul's apostleship was probably under attack. And then even throughout the letter, we see, though, that it was addressed to Timothy specifically and individually, as Paul's really giving instructions for the whole church to understand how is the church to function, what's it to do, and what's it to be. And so there seems to be an expectation that Paul understood that this content of the letter was to be read and it was to be taught to the church. If you go to chapter 6, 21, to the very last verse, the last words of the letter, we see also that Paul closes the letter with the words, "Grace be with you." Okay, grace be with you. But the word "you" here is in the plural form, which means he's speaking more than just to Timothy, and so therefore it'd be best to understand this as "y'all," meaning this is inclusive of all the church, all of the believers in Ephesus, which Paul himself had ministered to for years and whom he dearly loved. And so likely here Paul ends "grace to you," believing that everyone in the church had received and heard this message and needed to know that Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And applying that to our day then, as the words were authoritative and true 2,000 years ago, they remain true and authoritative today. And so therefore what God says in this letter about the church, about current issues in our culture and whatever else, are to be accepted and obeyed as the very word of God carrying divine authority and for God's people. And this was written for our purpose and our benefit. And so for that reason, if we're trying to work out how to do church, what the Bible speaks about creation or the LGBTQ, if we can have confidence these words are not false, they're not man-made, they're not socially constructed, they're not culturally irrelevant, but they're the true, eternal, pure, and relevant words of God, whether people choose to accept and obey them or not. And so as I have mentioned, Paul's apostleship was likely encouraging and strengthening for Timothy. And may they be for us as we also seek to understand what to do in the church, in life, in our society. And next, to add to this encouraging reminder, Paul provides further clarification of his position of authority when he says in the last part of the verse that his apostleship was according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Okay, that's the provision of authority. The provision of authority. Paul's apostleship was not self-appointed. It wasn't a promotion. It wasn't a majority vote. It wasn't a takeover. Okay, his apostleship was by the very command of God the Father and God the Son. Many of his other letters state it's by the will of God. If you go to Galatians 1, for example, we see there that Paul explained his apostleship to the church in Galatia who were questioning his apostolic authority. They were also threatened by a false gospel. And so in Galatians 1, in verse 1, Paul wrote, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through man, but through Christ, Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." And then in verses 11 and 12, if you skip there, it says of the gospel that he preached, "The gospel which I am proclaiming is good news, is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 15 to 16, but when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might proclaim Him as good news among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. So the fact that Paul was set apart from his mother's womb, he was given the gospel by revelation of Christ, and he was sent from God, meant he wasn't writing his own thoughts, but he was under compulsion and in obedience to God to write as he did by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But God was the provision or the source of his authority. He held authority because he was a man under authority. And again, for Timothy, for the Ephesians, and for us, as Paul emphasizes his authority as being by the commandment of God, we can be challenged and encouraged by Paul's introduction because we have confidence in his words being God's word. And not only in 1 Timothy, but in all 66 books of the Bible. And we know from 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Okay, all Scripture, meaning all of the Bible, all that it says is true and contains all that we need for life and godliness. And so not only when I preach from 1 Timothy, but when we read the Word of God personally, when we read Scripture during the service, when we listen to the audio Bible, when we take part in a small group Bible study, okay, what we have before us is the Word of the Almighty. It's absolute truth and the revelation of who God is and what He's done. It's the living and abiding Word that saves us. 1 Peter 1:23. It's the truth that sanctifies us. John 17:17. It's the Word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. According to Psalm 19, it's the Word that is pure, enlightening the eyes. It's perfect, reviving the soul. It's sure, making wise the simple. It's right, rejoicing the heart. It's to be more desired than gold and the sweetest honey. God's Word is also compared to bread as being essential for living, Matthew 4:4. What a blessing it is to have God's Word. And so, church, as we reflect on God's Word, is there anything in any given day that is too important for us to be in God's Word? Is there anything better that will help you to live like Jesus and the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God in your life? Okay, hopefully we can all say no to those answers. And so as we prepare to work through 1 Timothy, as you go about your day, every day, may we all approach God's Word with reverence and humility, recognizing it's with God's authority for God's people. And may that truth be comforting, encouraging, and strengthening for us as we also face the challenges of life and ministry. Just as it seems Paul was reminding Timothy and the Ephesians, his words were God's words by the inspiration of the Spirit. And so in summary then, we've seen so far Paul as the person of authority. We've considered his position of authority as an apostle of Christ Jesus, the provision of authority being according to the commandment of God. And all of that introduces and sets the stage for Paul's purpose in writing this letter as an encouragement for Timothy to fight the good fight of faith and to provide instructions for the church. But that's not the only encouragement, because if you look back at our first verse, we see Paul also seemed to deliberately include description to further encourage and strengthen Timothy as he describes God the Father as our Savior, and Christ Jesus as our hope. Okay, and such descriptions weren't necessary for Paul to include and to establish his authority, because he could have simply said, according to God and Jesus. Then actually, according to the style of writing letters in his day, Paul could have simply introduced this whole letter just by saying, Paul to Timothy, greetings. And so that means Paul intentionally expanded on the generic accepted greeting of his day to highlight certain points that he wanted to make based on his circumstances and or the circumstances of his readers. And so in this case, I want to focus the rest of our time on the two truths in verse 1. The two truths that we see, God as Savior and Christ as hope. Before looking at them individually, I just want to point out that Paul described the provision of his authority from God, implying the deity of Christ, implying that Jesus is God. Okay, because God the Father and Christ, he received the same and equal authority as the one who commanded him to be an apostle. And Jesus being God is implied also here in verse 1, because Paul highlights God the Father as Savior, but it was common for Paul in his letters to also recognize Jesus as Savior. And so therefore he's inferring they were both involved in the work of salvation. They can both be regarded as Savior, and yet there is only one God who is our Savior. That is the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Let's look more closely at Paul's description of God, our Savior, and really seek the encouragement and the strength that it seems like Paul had intended for Timothy through the challenges and trials of the ministry that he faced in Ephesus. And first, to recognize God as our Savior highlights a divine rescue. And we're not talking about being saved by a lifeguard, saved by the bell, saved by politicians, but God Himself. Okay, the creator of the universe, the Almighty, the sovereign, the one who is exalted above all else. Okay, our God who is perfect, who is eternal, good, holy, and just. There is none beside Him, there is none like Him. And as it says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is only one God, and it's this God who has saved us. It may be that Paul was also asserting by this statement a truth that made sure Timothy and the Ephesians offered no allegiance to Nero as if he was their savior, because it was common in that day for emperors to call people or request people call them saviors. Okay, the politicians are not our Savior. Nero was not a Savior. Jesus Christ, God the Father, is our Savior. And so Paul's focused attention here is on describing who God is. Focusing Timothy on who God is. And second, the one and true living God is referred to our Savior, meaning He saved us. Okay, His transcendence, which means His exalted status, that He is high and above us, it doesn't exceed His immanence, which is His closeness, His presence, His nearness to us. He is transcendent, far above us, and He is immanent, close to us. He's far above and close by. He's not just the Savior, but He's our Savior. Okay, that's personal and relational. Not just for Paul and Timothy, but that's true, a true statement for every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, then, by way of application, if you know Christ, you can reflect on and be encouraged by God's personal saving work in your life by thinking of God as my Savior. God, my Savior. And then third, the description of God, our Savior, means we need to be saved from something. Implies also that we're helpless and we can't save ourselves. Okay, in the New Testament, the focus of God's saving work is that we are saved from the power of sin and death. Okay, that's the work of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you turn to Titus 3, we see that Titus 3, an example is Paul writing in another one of his pastoral epistles, writes in verses 4 to 7 of Titus 3, "For when the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to His mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That's God our Savior. In Colossians 1:13-14, speaking of God the Father, it says that He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God is our Savior, having saved us from our sins. In the Old Testament, we'll look at a few examples, we see God also, they're constantly referred to as God's Savior, or Yahweh the Savior. Oftentimes, and mostly it was in relation to a physical situation a person or the nation of Israel was in. But as we look through the examples that I would ask you to turn to, we can see there's encouragement and strength that is received by these people. And we see the trust that's established as God is recognized as their Savior, whether it be salvation from physical or spiritual helplessness. So if you go to Exodus 15:2, we'll start in Exodus 15:2, and there we see Moses and Israel sing a victory song after God saved them from the Egyptians when He caused the waters of the Red Sea to come back together, drowning and washing away the Egyptian army. And so in response, they sang in verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will extol Him." If you go to Psalm 25, verse 5. And there David was praying for deliverance from some enemy, but trusting God to lead and teach him based on God being his salvation. And so it reads, "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. In you I hope all the day." In Psalm 27:1, again, David declares his trust in God. And throughout the psalm, we see that even though he is challenged by and confronted with enemies, that his focus and goal in life is to pursue the knowledge and the presence of God. And so he says, "Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the strong defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" In Psalm 62, verses 1 and 2, David writes of his trust and confidence in the Lord's salvation so that he won't be greatly shaken. 62, 1 and 2, "Surely my soul waits in silence for God. From Him is my salvation. Surely He is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken." That's David's confidence in knowing God to be his Savior. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 2, there we see future Israel will have confidence and trust in the Lord of their salvation. Isaiah 12:2. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not dread. For Yah, Yahweh himself is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. And then finally, if you go to Habakkuk 3:18, Habakkuk, in between Zephaniah and Zechariah, I believe, is that correct? There, when the prophet there is entrusting himself to God despite what might be happening around him. And so he says, "Yet I will exalt in Yahweh, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." Okay, those are just some of the examples from the Old Testament, but we see here God's people responding to the knowledge of God as their Savior. So they praise Him, they rejoice in Him, they're trusting Him, they have confidence in Him, they're hoping in Him, they're strengthened by Him. And that may be why Paul here was encouraging Timothy to refocus and understand who God is as Savior. Because it's whether it's salvation from physical or spiritual needs, we can take comfort and strength from the truth that God has saved us. For Timothy, as he seemed to be facing a very difficult task in his ministry, as we go through the letter, we'll see he was facing a hard time in Ephesus. This may have redirected his focus onto God and motivated him to persevere for God, who was his Savior. And therefore, Paul's first description of God was a Savior. Next, we'll see Christ Jesus, our hope. Christ Jesus, our hope. And again, may this also be a source of truth and encouragement, strength for us to persevere and focus on the Lord, not on our circumstances. Because if we think of first Timothy, we can only speculate what's written in the letter, but he may have felt discouraged. He may have been wanting to give up. Okay, in verse 3, Paul urges him to remain in Ephesus, which means possibly he was thinking of leaving Ephesus. In verses 18 to 19, Paul charged him to be faithful to the calling of ministry and fight for truth. In chapter 4, verse 12, Paul instructs Timothy not to let anyone despise his young age, but be an example to all. In verse 14 of chapter 4, Paul again calls him to be faithful to his calling in ministry. In verse 16, to persist in personal holiness and biblical teaching. In 6:12, again, Paul calls Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. And so, you may not be facing the same challenges that Timothy faced in Ephesus, but we too are in a battle. And it can be easy to get distracted or disheartened as we look around us. Okay, whether that be health issues, whether that be financial stress, relationship struggles, or the culture around us. And so this morning, as we consider Christ our hope, may it be that the Lord uses this truth to encourage us and refocus our attention on Him and the assured victory that He has. And first, when we speak of Christ being our hope, He's not referring to some emotion. He's not referring to a wish, like we often use the word hope. Okay, we're probably all thinking or saying we hope it doesn't snow again. Okay, but we have no support or substance behind that desire. We have no control in which we can be confident that it won't snow again in the next day or two. But when Paul speaks of Christ being our hope, he's speaking with certainty and confidence. And that's based on who Christ is and what Christ has done. So that we're not hoping in something, but we are hoping in someone. We're hoping in the God-man, Christ Jesus. We're hoping in the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. We're hoping in Christ who died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was raised 3 days later according to the Scriptures. And this man, our Lord and Savior, in rising from the dead, proved himself to be God. He proved that we've been made right with God. He's now seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead and reign forever. Our hope is in this man, in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. He's our hope in life and death. It's a hope that's fixed and guaranteed. If you turn to 1 Peter 1:13, we see it's a hope that isn't based on our attitude, but on God's promise. We hope in Christ, not because of what we do, what we say, but because of Christ. 1 Peter 1:13, it says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And this is God's promise. Your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In Titus 2:11 to 13, Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Verse 13, "waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Jesus is our great God and Savior, whom we await for. In Colossians 1:5, Paul says that a believer's ongoing faith and love for the saints comes from the hope that is being laid up in heaven. In Colossians 1:23, he wrote, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." In verse 27 of Colossians, he writes, "The mystery of Christ in us is the hope of glory." And back in 1 Timothy, we see that Paul also directs people's attention to their hope in Christ. In chapter 4, verse 10, it's Paul and Timothy's motivation for ministry when he writes, "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." In chapter 5, verse 5, widows should have their hope in God. In chapter 6, 17, Paul instructs the rich to set their hope on God. So, church, we're to be a hopeful people. As a believer in Christ, we have hope because of what Christ has done. And therefore, this hope is a living hope, an eternal hope, a hope laid up in heaven. And because it's a future hope or a guarantee, it's even now a current hope. A hope that encourages us now so that as we look to our sure future, we can persevere through trials we face now. We can sacrifice what is temporary, knowing what we will receive for eternity. We can give up treasures in this world for the treasures that are stored up in heaven. We can focus not on meaningless speculation, as Paul describes multiple times in 1 Timothy, but we can focus on Christ, our Lord and Savior, our hope. And again, as we saw in Paul's description of God as Savior, this is personal and relational. But Paul said, our hope. Christ is individually the hope of every believer, and corporately, he's the hope of all believers. Yeah, that makes it not a pie-in-the-sky or lofty doctrine that only theologians can understand. Okay, but personal and real for each and every one of us who is in Christ. For those who don't know Christ, there is no present or future hope apart from Christ. Okay, there's no salvation outside of God's saving work through His Son, Jesus Christ. But that's why Christ came. He came to die for sinners. He came for those who had no hope through His death on the cross to take away sin. He rose again in victory, so that all those who confess with their mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in their heart that God raised Him from the dead will be saved. And so some of you may not have hope. But Christ came to give us hope. Christ came to give His life, the free gift of love and grace, the undeserved gift of eternal life for all those who repent and trust in Christ. And for those of us in Christ, may we be strengthened and encouraged by the truth that God is our Savior and Christ is our hope. No matter what challenges and trials we might be going through today and tomorrow, God remains our Savior and Christ remains our hope. And may God teach us through the study of His Word to live for His glory, because what we read is with God's authority for God's people. We have God's authority through this written Word for His people. Let's pray. Father, it's a blessing and a joy, a privilege that You would give us Your Word. Father, that You would bless us to have before us Your written Word, the Word that has cost some people their lives as they choose to give up their life in order to write and translate and preserve Your Scripture. Father, we also know that there are many who don't have access to Your Word. Father, as those who are blessed and privileged to have Your Word in many different formats and to hear Your Word through preaching and teaching, may we respond to such in reverence and humility. May we understand it to be what it is, as You have described Your Word, to be perfect and to be pure, as we understand it to be profitable for us, for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness. Father, help us to come before You in humility and desire Your Word, knowing it's more desirable than fine gold and sweeter than honey. And Father, as we come to the study in 1 Timothy, we thank You for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank You that we have been saved from our sin, from the power of death. Father, thank You for the work that You have done, that even through the challenges and trials that we face in this life, that the assurance we have received is eternal, that it is sure. Father, help us to be encouraged by the words that Paul has written. And Lord, we give into Your hands the continued study in 1 Timothy, asking that You would teach us and that You would change us, conform us to be like Christ, both individually and as a church. As Lord, we seek Your truth and as we desire to submit to Your truth, so that we would honor You and so that we would be representatives of You. Father, we thank You for the words contained in this that speak of challenges and real issues in culture today, that speak to theology, that speak to the church, speak to us individually. Father, we pray for anyone here and those that we know who don't have hope in Christ, that You, Father, would open their eyes to the hopelessness, but the hope that is obtainable, that is to be received in Christ Jesus the Lord through His death on the cross, through His resurrection, and the victory that He won in that. Lead those without hope to repentance and faith, we pray. And may You be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.